The reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3. That's on page 1181 of the Bibles that were on your seats. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you, Ellie, very much, and it's great to be with you in this new building. Thank you very much for being here, particularly for a visitor. Really glad to be able to welcome you, as well as Kev has just done. I love that reading we've just had. Please keep it open. It is, for me, one of those moments when you read the Bible and you think there is somebody else, as in there is somebody else with my spiritual problem. And God very kindly helped them. Helped me and kept a record in the Bible there to help people like me. So there's parts of the Bible on there for scandalous people and for scared people and for rash people, and today's is for religious people. In particular, religious people of whatever religion who've done the religious stuff so well that they think they've passed. They think that God is happy. You've done enough. In my case, I blame my parents. I'm child of one serious Roman Catholic, one Church of England clergyman, and when they wanted to get married, it was much more difficult to kind of join churches like that than it would be now. So they struck a particular deal with the Pope that I would be both. That was the plan, and by both they really meant it. So that was baptized both, two priests fighting over one little baby, and then from then on, as both as it is possible to be. So church twice, one of each, every Sunday, without fail, whatever we were doing, wherever we were, plus every Saints' Day, Feast Day, giving up fish on, no, you're allowed to eat fish on Friday, the other way around, giving stuff up for Lent. The only thing I was spared was can't sing, won't sing, so I didn't have to go to choir practice. But everything else it was possible to do in church, by the time I was 11, I had done. I counted. I think by the age of 10, I'd been in church 2,000 times, which is a lot, I think. And that is where the problem came. See, I don't think in any one of those 2,000 visits did anybody say this, but I looked around at everybody else and I said, I am the most religious person I know, by quite a long way, I think, quite a big gap. So I decided that I had passed, that I'd done enough religious stuff to make God happy. But if you think my case was serious, then Paul had it far worse. More reason to have confidence in the flesh, he says, than anyone else. That's where he puts it in verse 4. He is right by ancestry, big tick. He's a Pharisee, which means he went out of the way to make extra rules just to make sure he didn't break any of the actual rules that were in the Bible. Then he was so keen on his religion that he persecuted another one. And if it was about doing the stuff, then he had passed. Verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, if you're visiting us today, if this is your first Sunday with Euston Church, you visited at a sort of unusual series for us. Our normal pattern is to go through the Bible bit by bit by bit and let the Bible set the agenda. But every now and then it is good to collect together everything the Bible says on one particular issue to help us read all the particular passages where it comes up. And we've decided to do that for 3 weeks on the issue in verse 6, the issue of righteousness. And it actually means a lot more than you've passed. To be righteous means you are one of the good people. God looks at you and says, there is someone in the right, someone righteous. And I thought I had that. And Paul certainly thought that he had it. And when I was 10 or 11, somebody opened up the Bible with me and told me what Andrew told us in the sermon last week, if you were here. Here is the truth about righteousness. God is righteous. God is righteous. But we are not righteous. I'd confused being in church with being righteous. And I'd confused being more righteous than my spotty friends with being righteous enough for God. And I actually think those are quite common mistakes. God is righteous, we are not. And last week Andrew said that is a disaster because God is angry with unrighteousness. And that is absolutely basic Bible truth. It's basic to Jesus' message. None of us get even close to passing. God is so righteous, so holy, such a truly good judge that even the sort of churchy polish on top of someone like me doesn't stop him being angry with the real person underneath. Now, I don't know if you can imagine a 10-year-old who's just been told that 2,000 hours of boredom and suffering were a waste of time, and that God is angry with him. I gave them such a hard time. A 10-year-old boy who had spent since he was 2 learning, memorizing the Bible. I was the youth worker's worst nightmare that day. But they told me the truth, and I am deeply grateful. And actually, if you share my 10-year-old disagreement, then you might want to go back online and go back to Andrew's talk last week. Find out why the Bible says even good religious boys and girls haven't passed, but we fail the same as everyone else. Because for this week's sermon, this week's talk, we need to start in the disaster and looking for the way out. That's where we are today. See, that the problem is absolutely basic Bible truth, and also the fact that it gets fixed, that is absolutely basic Bible truth too. God is righteous, we are not righteous, equals disaster. Answer, God makes us righteous. Romans 4 verse 5, for example, calls God the one who justifies the ungodly. And justify there doesn't just mean he makes excuses for us. I know that Charlie's proud and selfish, but he's only 10, cut him some slack. And the Bible means I go from being not righteous through to being very righteous. That's God's plan. That's the scope of the rescue, made righteous. So the key Bible question, our question this afternoon, is point one on the sheet. Whose is it? Whose is it? If you are a believer in Jesus, then you are righteous. If you are righteous now and you weren't before, where did you get that? Where did you get that and whose is it? So on the day that a mate at school comes in with the latest phone and an expensive watch, when you know he has not a penny to his name, you ask, where did you get that? And in fact, if the one thing we know about the human race from last week is that we are from the unrighteous, light-fingered, shifty end of the spectrum, then the question is, who did you steal that from? I see you with the righteousness. Where did you get that from? Who did it belong to? And I apologize for a handout that is 2 pages long. I promise that is only to make the sermon go shorter, not longer. I promise that's how it's going to work. But it does mean we have some space for fill in the blanks. Sorry if you haven't done this since you were 3. But just humour me, I think this is important. So turn over the handouts and turn up Philippians 3 verse 9. And then would you answer the question, whose is it? The righteousness Paul ends up with, where does it come from and where doesn't it come from? If you like completeness, actually write it in. See, if you never had the religious problem, you probably don't understand why Paul is labouring this so much. Why on earth an idiot at the front would actually make you write this down? Why it would matter so much? I am very, very grateful that Paul takes this so slowly and so deliberately. This was the shock of Paul's life, the shock of my life, is that I do not have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, meaning from doing what God says is right, keeping rules and passing. But Paul is righteous, he really is. Where did you get that from? Through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God that depends on faith. See, if I'm going to pass, if God is going to rescue me and love me and welcome me instead of being angry with me and judging me, then he needs to find me some righteousness. Where does it come from? Not from me, but from God. And here's how the handout makes the sermon shorter. I've listed a few passages. We're not going to turn them up. But they're passages that make the same contrast. Jesus' teaching. It is full of the good person who turns out to be unrighteous underneath, and the bad person who gets made righteous. Isaiah 65 says, all our righteous deeds, they are like filthy rags. Romans says, no one is righteous, not one. Romans 4 says, we get justified, not by works, by what we do, not by what we do. Galatians 2, Galatians 3, not justified by works. Titus 3, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And just keep a finger in Philippians 3 and go back 3 pages to Ephesians 2. Because these are the verses that most helped 10-year-old me. If you go back, I think it's 3 pages, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, you are saved, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you pile up all those Bible references and a load of others, you meet people who tried far harder to be righteous than I ever did. You've got other Pharisees from Paul's day. You've got men like the prodigal son's older brother. You've got the rich young man who Jesus loved. And Paul's summary of all their best efforts is rubbish. Philippians 3 verse 8. All rubbish. Just like Isaiah said, filthy rags. You can be blameless under the law. You can be in church 2,000 times. But don't confuse being more righteous than your spotty friends with being righteous enough for God. Mark 12 is on your sheet, because that is where Jesus tells us how good we'd need to be. It's no good keeping some of God's commandments some of the time. If you want your own righteousness that you can really rely on, then you need to keep all of them all of the time, which means love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, and also means love your neighbour as yourself, including the man on the tube who spreads across 2 seats when there are no others left, and all the people in halls you've been allocated to live with, all of them. And if you can love them as much as you love yourself every second of every day, then you get to say you have passed and you're good enough for God. See, once you know how good you have to be, it's pretty clear that we have no hope of generating any extra righteousness to pay off our debts. So if I'm struggling to pay the mortgage over the summer and July and August were just too much and I can't pay, then it is no good ringing the Skipton and saying, how about I pay what I owe for September when it comes due, and then we'll call it quits. How would that be? Is that all right? I knew that I committed sin, and I offered to pay God with devotion on Sunday and obedience in public and love when I remembered. But I already owed him devotion every day and obedience all the time, even when no one was looking, and all of my heart, soul, mind and strength. So no wonder I couldn't get the account back to zero. And when you wade through the Bible's teaching on this, the right question is, how can we be saved, Isaiah? Or who then can be saved? Mark. And the only possible shape for the answer would be if we could get somebody else's righteousness. If it doesn't belong to us, but somebody else, God would give it to us. And that is exactly what the Bible teaches happens on the cross when Jesus died. And we often, don't we, talk about Jesus being our substitute, that he died in our place. But I think we often forget our second point, which is that substitution is a two-way street. So please turn with you to 2 Corinthians 5. I think it is page 1163. So a few more pages back. See, the wonderful first half of what Jesus does is, our point A there, is that our sins become his. I guess maybe some knew that. The theological word for that is penal substitution, where penal is the word for punishment. Like we talk about, the penal system is our prisons. So that bit is saying we start off as the circle on the left in the first diagram. We start off as guilty sinners who deserve punishment from God. And Jesus agrees to be our substitute. So all the little minus signs, what those are in the left-hand circle, they travel across to Jesus in the circle on the right. And he started off with a blank slate. He'd done nothing wrong. He deserved no punishment, so we can swap places. And my sins become his, and I'm left with a blank slate. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All my trespasses, all my minus signs, not counted against me, but counted against Jesus instead. And that is a very, very wonderful thing. If you're someone who carries around a big weight of guilt because of something that you've done, Jesus will have that. He will swap places. He will count what you did against himself, and you won't carry it anymore. But today I want to say more than that, because substitution is a two-way street. So it is actually far more wonderful even than that, because it's not enough to say Jesus started off with a blank sheet, with no sins. Our sins become his, and his righteousness becomes ours. And I'm sorry, I couldn't work out how to do this in one diagram, because it needs to happen simultaneously and all the minuses and pluses need to ping around. But what we're saying is, even while Jesus is taking all our minuses, we are taking all of whatever he had. And the pluses in the right-hand circle are a very inadequate way of saying Jesus was righteous. Verse 21 gives us the full picture. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Top diagram. There go all the minuses. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there go all the plus signs. It's a very, very straightforward idea, isn't it? This is how swapsies always worked in the playground. I give you a half-chewed Darth Vader and you give me a pencil case that plays God Save the Queen. And we swap. Jesus came to swap places with us. Which doesn't just mean he gets my sin, it also means I get his righteousness. And he is not a blank slate, he is the perfectly obedient Son of God. We need to be righteous or God has to be angry with us. We don't have anything of our own to offer, we need to get it from somewhere else. And Jesus says, have mine, we'll swap. And we don't have much time to go into detail today, but we need to say the Bible doesn't present this as a sort of swap, an external trade between two strangers. It's not like you could get righteousness on eBay and agree to meet Jesus in a service station car park and you give him one suitcase full of sin, he gives you a suitcase full of righteousness. The Bible says this only works if we become the same person as Jesus, if we're united to him. Verse 21, in him we become the righteousness of God. Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul wants to gain Christ, be found in him. Substitution, it is about far, far more than a one-off trade. Jesus swapped places with us in such a way that we become part of him forever, and all of his good stuff becomes ours. Here is a very, very small illustration of that. A few years ago, somebody in the church allowed me to live their life for a week. It was quite fun. He and I were both booked into a conference in Wales called New Word Alive, and something came up which meant that he couldn't go, so I became Jeff for a week. And all of his good stuff became mine. And that started off in London when he handed me the keys to his BMW X5, which you may know what that is. It looks and weighs like a tank. It drives like a car until you get to the windy roads in North Wales, when it drives like a racing car. I had no idea something so big could go so fast. It was very exciting. And then when I got to Wales, I did not turn left into the mass-catered mass accommodation for normal people. I continued driving for 2 more acceleration-filled miles and turned right into the luxury cottage accommodation for special people. And I gave Jeff's name at the gates, and he had told them to treat me as if I was him. And it's probably not good for your soul to tell you all the details, but there were saunas and there were swimming pools, and it was a great week. But at the end of that week, I had to turn back into Charlie Screen, which was a shame, and I had to give back the keys and go back to normal life. Whereas Jesus has arranged for us to be united to him permanently. And all of his good stuff beats any car and sauna. Just think for a second, how righteous was Jesus? He was perfectly righteous. He really did. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, mind, and strength. And he really did love his neighbor as himself. Open up the Gospels any way you like. Jesus is doing the right thing. He loves enough to die for people who hate him. He's bold enough to risk anything in order to tell the truth. He's the only person you'll ever meet who is the same in public as he is in private. One thing on the outside, same thing in the inside. He said, turn the other cheek. And then when they were killing him, he prayed, Father, please forgive them. He really lived it out. And the Bible sometimes talks about God's gift in Jesus as like a treasure. And I wonder if you realize just what a big heap of treasure we are talking about. The only time in my life I've seriously considered bank robbery was a year or so ago in a NatWest just north of Liverpool Street. The security van had arrived with the delivery of £1 coins, and they'd made a mistake, and the trolley in the van was the wrong size for the elevator in the bank. So they couldn't get it in the secure elevator. It was too big. So one security guard and one fairly weedy cashier stood and looked at the heap of £1 coins. And then their plan was the weedy cashier would carry each sack up the stairs one by one. And we were all in quite a long queue, and we all looked at the security guard. He all looked at us, and we all looked at the bags of money. They said £2,000 on the side of each bag. I reckon they were in rows of about 8, maybe 5 rows high. That's about £80,000 on wheels with one guy guarding it. It was a lot of money. But the treasure that Jesus is offering to make ours, that would take truck after truck after truck to carry. If you could change it into value in gold bars. Just imagine every time somebody became a Christian here, that God had to kind of physically transfer the treasure of righteousness. Just imagine the sort of queues coming down the Euston Road. It would cause some pretty big gridlock, wouldn't it? A marathon is nothing on that. We are not righteous, but God has made us righteous if we believe in Jesus by uniting us to him by his Spirit, so that all of Jesus' righteousness becomes mine. So how does God see a Christian? Not as a guilty chancer trying to pay off a debt. And not even just as if I'd never sinned, blank slate. But just as if I had been as good as Jesus all of my life. That's what we're saying. Now I've got two consequences of that in point three. First consequence is no boasting. So here is a question the Bible thinks is very, very important. I wonder if you've thought about it. When we get to heaven and we look at everything that has happened and at all the sinful people who've been made into perfect people in a brilliant new world, the question is this. Question is, who did this? Who did this? And the answer needs to be God. The answer needs to be God, as in, the answer needs to be only God. Only God gets the credit. He did it, nobody contributed, so that no one can boast. That is exactly what some of the verses we looked at tonight go to as their number one so that purpose. So that no one can boast. I put the references in brackets on the sheets. And when the Bible says only God did this, it means much, much more than I couldn't have done it without God. And that's what athletes say, isn't it? On the podium, we've heard that quite a lot. I couldn't have done it without my mum. And that means that means quite a lot, actually. In the mum's case, I don't think it's just the Ariel adverts about she washed the clothes for them. I think it probably means more than that. Mum has done a lot. but they do not mean give my mum the gold medal. I didn't do anything, and she did this. What they mean is, I did it, but my mum gave me the right starting conditions, or my mum gave me the drive to think that I could. I'm very grateful to my mum. That's what they mean, something like that. And yet that second version is what lots of more religious versions of Christianity end up implying. I couldn't have done it without God. And actually one that I know well teaches that explicitly. Let me say, I think I personally could have got in just the same muddle coming here 2,000 times as I did going to the churches I went to 2,000 times. I think we all naturally really want to find something we can credit to ourselves, something to say well done us about. But the Roman Catholic Church I grew up in still teaches the Olympic athlete version, the I couldn't have done it without God version, not the Bible's only God did this version. And the Bible calls that boasting. Not at all that Catholic friends of mine are given to boasting in the way that they've come into work going, do you know how many A stars I got 10 years ago? Not at all. But in the sense that if you say all of the credit is God's and none of it is mine, then you are teaching against official Roman Catholic teaching. The theological word for the Roman Catholic view is that Jesus' righteousness is infused into us or imparted to us. In other words, it gradually becomes ours. That's the diagram on the left. I couldn't have done it without God. He gave me the huge total leg up on the left-hand side. Leg up to as good as Jesus right at the beginning. But after that, he gives me the ability to make that righteousness my own. And if I do wrong, I drop down off top place until I take action, say sorry, take communion, get myself back up on top. But the end result is that the righteousness becomes mine with God's help. Well done, God, and well done, me. And the theological word that the Reformers used when they wanted to explain how that was different to what they'd rediscovered in the Bible was imputed righteousness, which is saying the righteousness is not mine. It doesn't come from me. I didn't do it at all. It belongs to Jesus, and God imputes it to me. He treats it as if it was mine because I'm united to Jesus. And that is the right-hand diagram. The same start, the line zooms right up to the top. But from then on, my status with God cannot change. The huge caravan of treasure trucks containing Jesus' righteousness has been credited to me. I can't add to it by doing well or subtract from it by doing badly, because it only depends on how good Jesus was. No boasting. It is only well done, God. And I've put on the sheet, just if anyone wants to check, I'm not putting words in anyone's mouth here. There is the official Roman Catholic reply to the Reformers. It was something called the Council of Trent, which was a long, long time ago, but it is still the official teaching of the church I grew up in. Now, I hope you can see our last consequence is the obvious, wonderful flip side of no boasting. No boasting, but right confidence. And here is, once I'd calmed down from my 10-year-old strop about all that time I'd spent trying to impress God, I saw how amazingly wonderful this is. I knew deep down I hadn't passed. I knew that a real God with real standards shouldn't be impressed with what I was doing on the outside in a life that really was ignoring him. But if Jesus has given me his righteousness, then there really is nothing to worry about. Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course there isn't. How can you condemn Jesus? And that is how good God thinks you are. Romans 8 verse 33 asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God drove the lorries and dropped all of the righteousness into your bank account. He's not going to try and charge you with anything. Which is why the right-hand diagram has two lines. Because every Christian's life includes lots of ups and downs, and generally lots of downs. Lots of sin and lots of rebellion. I'm aware at the end of summer is the kind of time when some people will be nursing guilty consciences about something you did while you've been away. But the up and down line, that makes no difference to the top line. because the top line is only about how well Jesus did, not how well I'm doing at the moment. So if I die, for instance, during a down, that does not affect what will happen to me when I die. And the whole system of purgatory, or being unsure what happens when you die, is a dead giveaway that you're thinking it's about what you do, your righteousness. The whole point is God gave me Jesus' life, so I get all of his good stuff. So the idea of God turning me away at the gates of heaven is as ludicrous as the idea of God turning Jesus away at the gates. Not because I deserve to get in. Everything I ever did that was good is filthy rags. But Jesus has rung ahead and told them to treat me as if I was him. And if I'm in a down now, God hasn't changed how he feels about me. He's not less likely to listen to me or answer my prayers. And I don't need to do something to fix the relationship. The only question that matters is, was Jesus righteous enough? If he was, and he'll give me his righteousness, then I can be rightly confident. Not proud, but confident. Now, last week we ended with a cliffhanger. I want to do the same. This is the question I hope that people are now wanting to ask. If it is all about what Jesus has done and not at all about what I have done, then why on earth should we be good here on earth? Is that the question you're beginning to form? Haven't we just kind of encouraged sin? Isn't kind of the people gathered here at Euston Church, I know this is going to be where the bank robberies and mass murder are going to come from this week. Well, that is the accusation they threw at Jesus. And that is the question that Paul was clearly asked again and again and again and again, because the moment he's finished explaining what we've said tonight, he goes Romans 6 verse 1 and begins answering it. And there's our cliffhanger. Come back next week if you'd like to know how. Shall we pray? Dear Father God, we praise you so much for your generosity. What a gift that to sinful people, you decided to give us what we couldn't deserve, what we couldn't earn, to give us everything that Jesus earned, everything Jesus deserved. Father, please forgive us for trying to boast in what we've done. Please forgive us for trying to worry about whether we're good enough for you, when really we should know we're not. And please, please help us love you, thank you, praise you, have confidence in you because of your amazing gift in Jesus. So we praise and thank you for him, for his death, for his wonderful love. In his name. Amen.